Now we're going to read today from Matthew's account of the life and ministry of Jesus. Matthew was a Jewish tax collector and well accustomed to the discipline of putting down precise notes about what had happened and who owed what to whom and so on. And he writes for us about the Lord Jesus Christ, his birth, his life, his death, and his resurrection. We're going to read from Matthew chapter 2 early on in the record. Let us hear then the word of God. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, magi, or wise men from the east, came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, someone wondered when they saw me pitching up here dressed like this, they wondered if I was still wearing my pajamas. If so, it is, it's kind of pajama party time. I'm dressed for the party because Christmas is a season when we do celebrate. This is not really intended to be my pajama outfit. It's the nearest I could find to the way that Wally dresses. You'll have heard of Where's Wally? Yes, you know, Where's Wally? Except he wears the stripes across the way, red and white stripes there, and a red and white bonnet and big round glasses like that, and blue jeans and the lot. And Where's Wally? He's in a picture always, and you have to spot where Wally is. It's really for children, but adults quite enjoy it as well. Finding where in this whole swathe of different people where this guy Wally is. Now, what we are obliged to do as we look at this passage in Matthew chapter 2 is to ask not where's Wally, but where are you in this narrative, unless you happen to be called Wally, in which case, we're asking that question, where is Wally? Where are you in this particular narrative? The reason why Matthew writes it for us is in order to help us understand that the Christmas narrative, and indeed the whole narrative that he gives to us about the life and ministry of Jesus, calls for a response from us. And so immediately after, in the first chapter of his book, having recorded the birth of Jesus, immediately after that, he records this episode, which provides a record of the varying different ways in which people respond to this child who has been born. And running right the way through his record is Matthew's concern to put us on the spot again and again and to say, well, how do you respond to this person, Jesus? It's not just an interesting story. It's not just a story from way back then that we kind of look at and think, well, that's really nice, you know, all the stars and the shepherds and the sheep and all sorts of stuff in the nativity scene and think, oh, that's so sweet. Matthew's saying, you've got to figure out where you fit into the narrative, how you respond to this Jesus. And so halfway through his account of the life and ministry of Jesus, Jesus himself puts his followers on the spot and says, well, tell me, what do people say about me? Who do they say that I am? And when they give an answer to that, he then says, well, that's fine, but now tell me, what do you think? How do you respond? How do you see me? What do you make of me? Right on towards the end as well, that famous scene where he's before the Roman governor, and the Roman governor is scratching his head, and he asks the question, what shall I do with this Jesus? And that's the question, really, I suppose, that all the way through, Matthew is obliging you to ask and me to ask, what am I going to do with this Jesus? What am I going to do with this child that has been born? And broadly speaking, there are three different responses that are available to us, and they are each of them represented in the narrative here for us, so that we're able to begin to see where in this picture you fit. Now, the first type of response is found in the individual who's mentioned first of all, namely Herod. And Herod, we're told, was actually disturbed. King Herod was not just disturbed, he was greatly disturbed. Now, I have a lot of sympathy for this guy, Herod, for the simple reason that I understand this guy actually got it. He understood what was going on. He understood the implications of what was going on, and those implications disturbed him. He understood that the birth of Jesus is a disturbing reality. If you doubt that, check out by asking Mary and Joseph. It was pretty disturbing for them. It blew all their plans right out of the water. They had their own plans for the future, and they were looking forward, a kind of happily married couple and a nice, quiet, comfortable life and so on. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, the birth of Jesus, that just throws that out of the water. Their lives are never going to be the same again. It is very disturbing for them. And the shepherds out in the hillside, they're just kind of quietly watching their sheep. You know that because you sing the hymn, shepherds watch their sheep at night. You know, it's all nice, quiet, idyllic. And all of a sudden, a bang, a huge, big interruption. And their lives are thrown into confusion as an angel announces to them something that is hugely significant and sees them having to leave their sheep on the hillside and zoom down into the town of Bethlehem. It is very disturbing for them, and it is very disturbing for just about everyone. Herod got it. He understood that the birth of Jesus is highly disturbing. And he understood why. He understood that the reason why it is disturbing is because this child that has been born, what he picked up on straight away, this guy is king. And Herod thought, hey, hang on, I'm king. You know, I quite like being king. I quite like having that position of authority. I quite like running things for myself. I don't want anyone else to be a king in opposition to me. I don't want a challenger. I don't want someone who's going to be challenging my position. And he was disturbed at the prospect that there could be another king on the block. And he wanted rid of him. Now, he didn't put it in those terms. He was, he kind of disguised it in quite a pious way. He said, yes, find out for me where he is and find out all the details when he was born and things like that so that I can figure out where he is so that I too can come and worship him. He disguises his intent to get rid of Jesus. He disguises it in a very pious manner. He would have, he'd have been sitting here in the carol service and looking quite the part, singing all the carols. And, when you go around his door with a leaflet prior to Christmas inviting, he'd have welcomed you. They'd all been very nice, very polite and everything like that. But inside, he was thinking, I just want to get rid of this person, Jesus. Now, when we understand who this person Jesus is, that's sometimes how we feel. I don't really want him to be Lord. I don't really want him to run my life. And we're disturbed at the challenge that this message always brings to us, that this child who is born, this Jesus about whom we read and whose birth we celebrate, is risen from the dead, alive today, and presents himself to us as the Lord, as the King, as the one who comes to be King in our lives. And we can kind of take fright at that. Now, that's one response that we read here. He was disturbed. And it may be that something of the challenge of that comes home to you as well, and it disturbs you that it's not quite such an idyllic, quiet, sentimentally pleasing sort of scenario, but is a profound challenge to the way in which you and I live our lives. Are we living our lives under his lordship, under his kingship? Well, let's hear it. Then the next group of people are the priests and the teachers of the law. And they, by and large, are just pretty much indifferent to all that's going on. They view religion and they view the birth of this king and they view, as it were, the Christian faith. They view it as a kind of spectator sport. You don't have to get involved. You just need to kind of know the Bible. And as long as you know the story, that's fine. And so when Herod says, you know, someone's going to tell me, where is this child to be born? What do the scriptures say? They don't need to pull out their iPads or anything like that and kind of put in their Google, you know, where is the Messiah to be born? They don't have to, they know it. It's all stored away. They've kind of read the book. Their specialist subject on Mastermind is Bible prophecy. And so straight off, they're able to come up with the answers. Where's he to be born? Well, we know that. That's Bethlehem, because Micah chapter 5 will tell you the answer. There it is. And they're out with the answer straight away, on to the next question. No pass there. Coming out tops with their specialist subject on Mastermind Bible prophecy. They know all the story. They know what happens. They know what's meant to happen. They know what the Bible has to say about it. And that's fine so far as they're concerned. They have it all stored in their head, but it hasn't impacted their lives at all. And they don't really want it to impact their lives. And it's a kind of crazy scenario here. The king who has been promised for so long, this great, marvelous figure who will bring the rule of God in all its goodness and all its wisdom and all its kindness, who will bring the rule of God into this world, has been born. And they say, yeah, you can find that in Micah chapter 5. And they're not even bothered to go and explore it for themselves. We can be a little bit like that ourselves sometimes and view the Christmas story from a safe distance. And you maybe know the Christmas story backwards. So that if someone asked you, you know, what happened at Christmas? What happened at the birth of Jesus? You'd be able to trot it out. You'd be able to say, well, you know, there was an angel and, you know, it was Mary and there was Joseph and they went to Bethlehem from Nazareth up north. And, you know, while they were there, the shepherds came down from the hills and wise men came from. You've got all the story, just little bits that you picked up from here and there, maybe a little bit off beam and so on. But by and large, you know the story. But you happily keep it at a distance. You just don't want to get involved in the story itself. You're quite comfortable viewing it from a distance. That's what these priests and teachers of the law reflect. And then there's the wise men from the east. And they have recognized that something has happened, something of monumental proportions. They've picked it up from bits that they have gleaned from miles and miles away. They've kind of picked it up from passages in the Old Testament that they've maybe heard through the like of Daniel, who is in their part of the world. They've picked it up and have got some idea that something of significance actually has happened. And instead of simply leaving at that and scratching their heads and think, well, you know, I mean, I'm sure something did happen, but it's not really something that affects me. They are sufficiently enthused and excited to say, I really want to know about that. I really want to discover that. I really want to enjoy that firsthand for myself rather than simply hearing about it second or third hand from someone else. And so they will get on their camels or get on whatever they can find available, and they will travel literally thousands of miles in order to actually discover for themselves what is going on. They do the right thing. They basically go to church, first of all. They go to Jerusalem. Where else would you go to find the answers? They go to Jerusalem and say, you know, where's it going to happen? Where's this Messiah? Where's this king that has been born? Because we want to meet him. And so they kind of go to the church, and they don't stop at the church as though being in church, being in Jerusalem, was the be-all and end-all. They're told, you'll find him in Bethlehem, and it's him that they actually want to find, him that they want to meet, him that they want to enjoy, him that they want to adore and him that they want to worship. And so they will travel down those miles to Bethlehem as well. And they are prepared to step out and to ensure that they will not come back with nothing. They want to discover for themselves the reality of this king that has been born. They're prepared to take a few risks. Traveling that sort of distance was a risky business. They're prepared to ask daft questions. They're prepared to be embarrassed because it could have been, for all they knew when they set out, it could have been just a kind of shaggy dog story, but they discover that anything but that is the case. They will travel the miles in order to meet and discover this Jesus for themselves. And so if Herod the king deplored the prospect of this new king, and the priests and the teachers ignore this new king, the wise men here reflect the third available response to us. They adore him. They will bring out their wealth, and they will give to this new king all that they are and have, and acknowledge him to be the one that has been promised for so long. That's the difference. Now, that's the challenge for all of us at this sort of time of year, because the narrative remains the same as it always was. That child was born. And we can be slightly disturbed by that, by the implications of that for ourselves, because this child that was born, this Jesus, is indeed risen from the dead, alive today, and is king. And that's disturbing. And you're right to be disturbed, because he will turn your life upside down. And to start with, you will be a little bit disturbed and troubled by that until you discover that actually he's turned your life right way up. And you start living life the way it's meant to be lived and start enjoying life the way it's meant to be enjoyed. He is king. Or maybe you just ignore him and view the story and know this story from a distance, from a safe distance, and actually find that you've missed out on the most important thing of all in life. Where we now live is way down in the bottom part of Argyll. And like a lot of villages, what they used to do during the summer season, they used to have a couple of village concerts. You know, you've got a captive audience there because there's loads of people who come down there to have their holiday in caravans. And so there's hundreds of caravans down there, hundreds of people there, and it just chucks it down with rain. They've got to find something to do. And so you put on a village concert. You've got a captive audience. They've got nowhere else to go. So they all come trooping in, and they can make a fortune charging what they do at the door. People come flooding in. And in one of these sorts of village concerts, the usual thing that, you know, there's all sorts of different people. Some will sing and some will play musical instruments. Some will do a skit of one sort or another to entertain the crowds that have come. And on this particular occasion, in the village was a very well-known operatic singer who early in the program sang the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want." And he sang it absolutely superbly. Not a note out of place, pitch perfect, and pace-wise, it was absolutely majestic, as you would have expected, and everyone applauded. And towards the end of the program, one of the local farmers came to the microphone, and he apologized. He said, the item that I've rehearsed has already been done. He said, "I was going to sing the 23rd Psalm." He said, "I've got nothing else, so I'm just going to have to do that, even although you've already heard it sung by this professional singer." And he sang the 23rd Psalm, and you could have heard a pin drop. It was musically dreadful, but it was powerfully moving. And at the end of the concert, the operatic singer came up to this old farmer and he said, I realize the difference between us. I know the song, you know the shepherd. And that's the difference here between the priests and the teachers and indeed Herod. They knew the story, but the wise men knew the Savior. And it's that Matthew writes his record for that, that the whole Bible is written for, that you and I might not just become familiar with the story, but might actually come to know and enjoy and savor and live for and live with the one who is that great, wonderful Savior, the one who is King. And may God use his word to that end in our lives, that we might indeed celebrate truly. Let's take a moment in prayer. Gracious God, how we thank you for this good news about your Son. And as we have opportunity again at this time of year to reflect back on all that happened in those extraordinary events, keep us from putting it all at a distance from ourselves. Keep us from refusing to get involved in the story ourselves. Help us to overcome the fears that we have about placing our lives under the kingship of Jesus. And grant rather that we should learn wisely to follow where your word directs us, and to discover all over again for ourselves just how wonderful it is to know, to love, to follow, and enjoy your Son, our Savior and our King, Jesus himself. And we ask it for his name's sake. Amen.